Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for all your goodness, God, just your faithful love, your loyalty, your steadfastness, your enduring presence. And when we are faithless, you are ever so faithful. God, thank you for your Son who makes it all possible to receive your glory in full. God, thank you that you have enriched us, God, with everything. God, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue in our series on knowing God. As we saw in our past sermons, as we went through the holy goodness of God, we saw in Exodus 34 that when Moses asked to see, to show him the glory of God, God spoke instead of visually such. I don't know what the visualness of, of that setting was, but we saw that God manifested his glory to Moses by speaking to Moses. And he said, I'm going to show you my glory, but he says, I will, allow my goodness, right? All my goodness to pass before you. So we know that the glory of God is synonymous with the goodness of God. And then he breaks down his goodness into steadfast love, his mercy, his grace. So all those other attributes can be summed up as the goodness of God. So I hope as we worship and you sing of the goodness of God, that it's not that God is nice, that the goodness of God is a rolled up glory of God manifesting back to God. And when you say, God, show me your glory, God will show you his glory. And that it's meant to be experienced. That's the other, and I hope you experience God, especially in our retreat as we went away. I'm reminded of, I'm going to, put Ruri out there again. She was telling me when the leaders are coming up for prayer that prior to that, God, she was maybe thinking a little, I think she was communicating maybe how it might even be a silly request for God to show her his glory. But he did, in the way that God was coming upon the leaders, reflecting back, and a sense of the holy, a sense of the goodness of God. And because when you experience the goodness of God, you experience the love of God. You experience his mercy. You experience his justice. And that's why so often when we experience the goodness of God, we're also keenly aware of our sinfulness, our unworthiness. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. So the goodness of God is all of his, what we come to know are the just amazing attributes of God, summed up to say that's the goodness of God. And so God tells Moses, get over here, cleft of the rock, and I will pass all my goodness before you. God is good. And sometimes we minimize goodness because we sometimes think that the goodness of God is how nice he is, how he prevents you from suffering. Or we define God, put God in a hole, and we use the term univocal, right? We think God is like us. So if we wouldn't do that, if I were God, I wouldn't do that. Well, thank goodness that we're not God, because God in his infinite wisdom does things, painful things, to shape and mold us into the image of his Son. But here's the thing, to be more worthy, to make holy. And we're going to take a look at that. So the goodness of God, a very summarized word that manifests the holiness of God. Glory of God is the manifestation of God's holiness. We're going to see that again. And the glory of God that Moses asked for, that all of us are longing for, which is to experience the goodness of God. Not to just know it in our heads, but to experience it. To experience it. If you've not experienced the goodness of God, if the glory of God has not passed before you, here's the amazing thing. You can just ask him. Now that comes with it, right? A certain responsibility though. And we're going to take a look at what it means to experience the holy. And today, though, as we shift now, there's also necessarily, in talking about another summarized word that defines the glory of God, and the glory of God being the manifestation of God's holiness, there's a sense of the worth of God being communicated in the glory of God. And Scripture is profoundly expressing that. That's why when we say we worship God, we're ascribing worth. We have experienced that God is very worthy. So all words that when we say God is great, what we're saying is, God, you're worthy. That's why when we are around great people, we feel like, oh, they're so worthy. We want to take pictures with them. We want to be associated with them. We want to wear their labels. That's what greatness is. Somebody who's great and who's not worthy. And we have these fallen great athletes, don't we? Or these fallen movie stars. Like, we then remove the worth, not their athleticism, not their talent, but their worth, and they're nothing. They're banned from social media. They're canceled. Same thing with beauty. So we use words like trailer trash, or we have all kinds of derogatory terms to take the worth out of even prettiness. If you find that somebody is beautiful, you will find that they are worthy to you. And it depends on what you value. And we're going to talk about that. All those are summary words to depict the worthiness of God. And here's the thing. Here's the problem about worth. We live in a humanistic society. Do you know what humanism is? And it's rampant. It's killing us. It's choking the life out of us. The thing about it is, God has created us. I wish I had more time to kind of walk this out. But when you look at Genesis, right, from the beginning of time, Scripture goes out of its way to say, right, God created Adam and Eve, right? And you know what it says? He says, and they were without shame. Without shame. That means they had this sense of worth. They didn't need to be famous. They didn't need to be a TikTok star. They didn't need other people to validate them. They had a sense of it. There was no shame in creation. And then in the fall, they lost their shame. They lost their worth. Hence, they had to put clothes around them. But a humanistic society, though, is this lie that you could have inherent worth by becoming successful, by becoming prettier. You know, you can go and get surgery, and you can get degrees, and you can get a good job, and you can, you know, work out, and you can now, right? You can be identified with this particular career or that, or, you know, and you can have self-worth. Even as Christians, we value self-esteem. And it's so odd, the Christian faith is like, you know, it's like so like, it tries to kind of degrade you, you know? We value humility, the sense of that you're utterly worth nothing. Oh, by the way, that's exactly what Moses and all the folks that experience the holiness of God, they just feel so unworthy. Now, why is that? That's so contrary to humanistic society where it hates that. This is so, so important, because we all are desperately crying for worth. Everywhere you go, every time you turn on a computer, there is this overwhelming temptation to recalibrate your value system. If you hang around, at work, and then career, and then promotions become more important. You know, you hang around a bunch of kids that are just trying to get to the best schools, and then that becomes really important. You have a bunch of musicians, and then being really good and owning the right equipment, that becomes really important. You play a lot of basketball, or you play a lot of soccer, and you hang around those guys, and you want to be really, really good. You can't go anywhere. The world is trying to get you to absorb their value system. You can't escape it. Wherever you go, even in like, even, in Christian circles. You start talking about ministry and stuff, you think, oh, I got to go and be, you know, to go into ministry or do this or do that so I can be more important. All the while, what God convey is, there is no such thing as self-derived worth. There is absolutely nothing you can do to make yourself more worthy. Paul calls it filthy rags. A filthy rag. It's an all an illusion, actually. Because ultimately, we're created with this sense that we have. Everything in life, we're wired to think of it as a value system. Everything. You married your spouse because of a value proposition. Don't be ashamed. It might have included educational criteria. It might have created, you know, included a certain, you know, pretty handsome criteria, you know, whatever it was. It was all a value proposition. Ruri is laughing, you know, just like, you know, I don't know. It's like, yeah, Chris, he was so handsome. You know. But it's all that we can, whatever we do, God is conveying his value system. That is why it's called worship. You're coming in here and you are recalibrating. You are recalibrating every time you come into the presence of God to say, only thou art worthy. God is huge. He's big. And when our problems seem bigger than God, when our emotions are crying out, focus on your problems, right? And it seems so important. And the more important our situations become, more important our ambitions become, more important means the value system is changing. God, the Holy God, is worthy. He and He alone is worthy. Only God is worthy. All creation is imparted a worth. But only God. In a humanistic society, we have to be careful when we talk about other goats, these greatest of all times. We as even as Christians, we talk about people and athletes and smart guys and all these, we talk with irreverence to God as if they have a certain inherent worth. You have to fear God when you talk about, you know, theologians, pastors, athletes. You have to fear God because only God is truly inherently worthy. You ought not to talk about somebody as if God had no part in their talent. He was just inherently great. He was born that way. There's nothing about anyone that God did not have a part in. And you ought to fear God when you talk about other people. And you ought to fear God when you're trying to derive worth from other people, because God is a holy God. So when we come to worship, you are coming to be freed from a value system. You're recalibrating. If you came here with low self-esteem, I want you to leave with extreme esteem, knowing that the worth of God is clothed upon you. And you didn't do a single thing. You don't need to be ashamed. Now, here's the thing. Here's the invitation. You could experience that. It is freeing. You don't have to be successful. You never have to envy anybody. You never have to want to be somebody else. Because no amount of talent, no amount of high IQ will ever add to your worth. Because all of it comes from God. You didn't do anything. Let's take a look at this idea. There was a bit of controversy in the wilderness. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Sounds so harsh. To understand this, right, the heart of today's message comes from Leviticus 10:10. You are to distinguish between the holy. Now, this is after Nadab and Abihu actually die, playing with fire in the Holy of Holies. They're just, "Oh, why don't we try this? And why don't," you know, there is no sense of the holy. They have become irreverent. So, here's what God says. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common. Do you know what profanity means? It means to defile. Do you know how you defile the temple? Do you know how you defile your body? Do you know how you are defiled? Is when you treat something uncommon, what God has deemed holy, and you treat it as common, actually. Nothing wrong with common. God creates the common. We have the common air, common wind, the common sun. God created it all. But when God designates and he sets apart, that's what holy means. It means it's set apart. That means it's rare, it's uncommon. And we are to distinguish between the common and the uncommon. There has to be a reverence. When you say, "I want to become a Christian," you are being set apart. You have to have a sense of the holy, that God is not like us, and that we're coming into this very, very, very holy ground. And between the unclean and the clean, we talked about clean and the way we regurgitate, right? Just like the animals. But the whole idea of God is that there is in the uncommon a value, a worth. Let's take another scenario. 2 Samuel 6:5. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they outright just beat up the Israelites, captured the Ark of the Covenant. And then when they brought it back to their city, they began to have all kinds of problems. And they realized, "Oh my gosh, we can't have this Ark with us. Because we're going to, people are dying, people are getting sick." So all these troubles are happening. So they're trying to now pawn this off. And David, right, now becoming king, is now going to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. He gets it, you know, and he's bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. He defeats the Philistines, and then he captures the Ark back, and he's now taking it back to Jerusalem. And here's the encounter after David gets the Ark of the Covenant back, right? Defeats the Philistines, and let's pick it up on 2 Samuel 6:5. "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day." First of all, it's hard to carry the Ark of the Covenant, right? With all that gold, it's heavy. But there were poles in the Ark of the Covenant for a reason. And it wasn't so you can lift it up on a cart. It was meant to be carried. Now, there's a lot of good reasons why we think in our minds why we do what we do. And we forget when God says something, God means it. Both David and Uzzah knew the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant that belonged in the inner Holy of Holies, and they treated it as common, thinking that you could even touch it. And then in your mind, excuse it to say, well, I mean, but it was going to fall. It might have. But you know, God will do what God will do, right? For the honor of his own name. Even in the disobedience of the people who has carrying this on a cart and not carrying it as they ought to have. But the point is this. He ought not to have touched it. He ought not have treated it as common. Because there is incredible worth in the Word of God. It's not just God. It's also what God is saying that carries significant importance. When something is worthy, it becomes important. Important. And we ought to say to ourselves, when we disobey, when we discard, when we try to numb ourselves and harden ourselves, we are treating it as common, as if the Word of God coming in here or coming to church or getting involved, and there's a sense that it's just common. When church becomes common, something of church becomes something else. It isn't worship. Worship is to regain the sense of the holy. And God is pleased to shine his glory, not just on Sundays, but through everyday life, to get your attention, to restore that sense that God is worthy into your life, to manifest his goodness. So where we get all this, let's look to Isaiah 6:1. Bit of review. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." No attribute of God is said three times like this. God is not love, love, love. God is not great, great, great. God is holy, holy, holy. It's the summary word. Even it breaks down in like the goodness of God is a summary word that depicts really the holy, holy, holiness of God. Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his what? Holiness? No. Glory. Glory is what the very essence of God's worth is manifesting. It is the manifestation of the goodness of God, the worth of God. This is called the glory of God. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. This is where now Isaiah is experiencing the justice of God, the love of God, all of it. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, obviously, foretelling of the coming of Christ. Similarly, in Revelations, John has a similar experience in chapter 4, verse 6. Let's pick it up. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever. So notice, God's holiness is manifesting in heaven, and they reflect back and give glory and honor and praise. And ever the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, what? "Worthy are You, Lord. Worthy." In the glory of God, God manifests that He and He alone is very expensive. He and He alone is very worthy. And so you begin to see, I am unclean, I am unworthy, and You are alone are worthy. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." See, God is worthy to receive all that. "For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Only You are the creator. The object in of itself, apart from the creator, is worthless. All athletes, all artists, all scholars are worthless apart from the creator. Only God projects worth. And where do I get that? Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is My name. My glory I give to no other." God is not sharing His glory. We don't become self-glorious. We are clothed in His glory. But nobody becomes glorious unto themselves and stop trying to pursue it. "Nor My praise to carved idols." In Isaiah, people, that is why God is jealous. God is zealous, right? Same word. He doesn't want you to think that this piece of rock, that this talented person, that this school, this company, this clothes, that car, that house is worth anything apart from God. Isaiah 48:9, "For My name's sake." Do you remember the name? That was the goodness of God. When God gives you His name, His name is mercy, His name is grace, His name is hesed, right? Covenant, loyal love. His name is justice. "I defer My anger for that sake of My praise. I retain it, restrain it for You, that I may not cut You off. Before, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake, for My own glory, for the sake of My name, which is being given to you, I do it. For how should My name be profaned?" What did we say about profanity? Taking God and making Him common, as if He's like us. God is not like us. He's not our buddy. He's our King. He's our holy King. We ought to understand that. And hear what He says. "My glory I will not give to another." God and God alone is the sun. We're all planets. We're all planets. Don't try to be the sun. Don't raise your children to be the sun. You are all planets. And here's the thing. A planet is a planet. We used to joke around in the military the difference between a first lieutenant and a second lieutenant, right? It was an honor amongst thieves. You know, it's like, "Oh my gosh, I'm a more honorable thief." No, it's like, okay. It was a joke, right? Like, the rank really doesn't make a big difference, right? First or second lieutenant. Look, planet is a planet. "I'm a great planet." You're a planet. Okay? You're a planet. And here's something. I want you to rest in that. Isn't that so freeing? I'm just a planet. I don't have to be a star. Elizabeth Gilbert is a writer. She wrote the book, Eat, Pray, Love. I don't know if you saw the movie, starring Julia Roberts. She was a writer for many, many years, okay? Until she rose all of a sudden to stardom because of that book. She became millions of books. She became really, really famous. But here's what she became paralyzed by her greatness. And then she began to notice, good things don't happen to artists who become famous. People are not meant to receive that kind of glory. People are not meant, because you're like a star burning up. You will burn out. And then this is a TED Talk, by the way. Then she begins to give a history lesson on people receiving that kind of glory. Back in the day, in Roman times, people weren't great. It was only when humanism, right, began to be introduced that people were said, you are great. Back in those days, you were said to have a great muse. That's where the word comes from, muse. It was a spirit. If you were, you know, if you had a smart muse, you gave credit to the muse. If you were like a horrible writer, it's like, I have a bad muse. Right? And so you didn't own up to your own greatness. You just had a great muse. Now, all of that, though, is still a big lie. But the point is, it allowed people to live more sane. When you think you're great, or you want to be great, or your child wants, there is a bit of that, I want you to be shining like the sun with God. And God does not give glory like that. We're just planets. There's so much contentment in just being a planet, being a good planet. I love the word good, because good is better than great, isn't it? Great is just is a word that is, good is a summary word, right? That reflects the glory of God. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not credit him, nor give thanks to him. They internalized their own greatness, their own worth. And they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the glory of God for something else. They projected it onto people and idols. So what does God do? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. The original fall, what did Satan say? Hey, you can be glorious unto yourself. You don't need God. You could be God. You could be wise. Just eat that fruit. You can be like God. Isn't that the original fall? Do you not think that Satan's not behind all of the social media craze? You know, when they survey young people now, you know what a top profession is? To be a social media star, to be an influencer, to be glorious. It's available to every person now. I was just reading an article. Mr. Beast opened up a burger joint. He doesn't have any talent, but he's so famous. So famous. He's good at being famous. That's what they were talking. So many, like other people, they're just so good at being famous, attracting it. We just exchange glory. Oh, if this person can do that, then I can do that. It gives us permission. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Be careful how you talk about people. Be careful how you convey such greatness to other people and not think you're giving yourself a little permission to be great, to maybe sip a little greatness for myself. John 5:42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe? For everybody who's having a trouble, believing in God, listen to this, folks. If you're having trouble in your faith, it says, here's the diagnosis Jesus makes. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Coming of faith is understanding I have nothing, I am nothing on my own, and I need God to make me something. Not trying to pursue the approval of others. Not trying to curate your life so that you can get maximum glory input from other people. It is very difficult to experience God when you're trying to be the sun. When you come to God as a planet, you will have radiant light. So, necessarily, here's the impartation. The worthy imparts worth and makes us more worthy. John 17, 22, one of my favorite chapters, as you know. The glory that you have given me. Now, this is Jesus praying to the Father. I have given to them. Now, understand what that means. We're going to talk more about this when we talk about the Trinity. But Jesus, right, is eternally begotten of the Father. So in that eternal begotten, there was no beginning, but he is eternally begotten. There is a worth that Jesus has that he imparts now to us, a worth. That is incredible that he is covering us in that worth, that they may be one even as we are one. That worth allows us to come in to a relationship with God because you cannot be unworthy. You cannot just touch the inner holy of holies. You cannot try to prop up the Ark of the Covenant. You can't just play with fire. You have to be made worthy to come in. And so Jesus says it. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. Even so, now we see the glory of God manifesting. When Moses says, show me your glory, and the fact that God showed him his glory means they are in a relationship. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. God shares, imparts his glory now. Not makes us a sun, but covers us in the radiant light. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Your worth, the impartation of it, comes not from silver and gold. God didn't buy you with money. Our worth comes from the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll close with this verse. Revelation 7:13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Actually, one more verse. Leviticus 20, 26. Restating this now. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that what? You should be mine. When you're saying, God, show me your glory. When you're saying, God, I want to worship you, what you're saying is, God, I want to enter into an intimate relationship with you, to regard you as holy, to set myself apart in this relationship in this intimate relationship. You cannot profane God. You cannot treat him as holy. You cannot go to work and talk and shuck and jive in the same way without creating a disconnect. And then we come back and we repent because we have now devoted ourselves to a holy life. That's what it means to ask to see the glory of God. You are saying, I will be responsible. I will set myself apart. I will surrender to the will of God. Because we're saying, God, I want to be your people. It is amazing. It is incredibly amazing. If we find that finding God is so elusive, intimacy with God is so elusive, and if holy is like a four-letter word to you, all God is saying is, look, set yourself apart just to be a planet. Don't have to try to be the sun. All you have to want is to see the glory of God. For your loved ones to see the glory of God. God will put the hunger in you. And that's what we're going to pray for right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're a holy God. You're worthy of our everything. Lord, you are worthy, and our lives are full of such undeserved worth, such contentment. And we pray now, God, as you stir hunger to know, God, your holiness, to be basked in your glory. Lord, it is our prayer right now, Lord, as we begin to pray now, Lord, we ask, show us your glory, God, that we may experience your goodness, that we may see your importance, that we may worship you as you deserve. Lord, that you may clothe us in majesty. God, I specifically pray, Lord, for those who have been struggling with self-esteem, God, who have been chasing after the wind, God, trying to find worth elsewhere, trying to find security in things. God, I pray that you would now just gently come upon them, Lord, like a whisper in the wind, to let them know, God, that you're there and that you love them. Lord, pray for your glory to come upon us. God, as we worship, may your glory fill this place. May your glory fill this place, Lord, to loosen our grips to the things of this life, to help us, Lord, not to reach and grab for things of this world, but reach and grab, Lord, in our hunger for you. Lord, be glorious in this place. Go with us, God, in Jesus' name.